Well, let's turn now in God's Word to Matthew chapter 17. Our sermon text this morning will be Matthew 17, 22 through 27, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Give careful attention now, for this is the living and active Word of God. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our Bibles are open before us this morning, but we know that we don't just need to physically open a book. We need you to open your word to us. And so we pray, Father, open your word to us today. Make it plain to our understanding. Give us hearts to believe it and rest upon it. Lord, we pray that you would work now through the word in me as I speak, in all of us as we hear, that your purposes for this word would be accomplished in us. And we pray this knowing that you've promised that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it forth. And so we pray now and approach your word expectantly and eagerly. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. How do you expect the sons of the rich and powerful in this world to behave? The sons of kings and presidents and CEOs, those who are born into wealth and power and privilege. As a rule, we expect them to behave badly because, as a rule, they do. They often walk around with a sense of superiority. They seem to think that those same rules that apply to you do not apply to them. And they may respond to correction by saying, "Don't you know who I am?" Now, there are exceptions to this. I know it's a stereotype. There are wonderful sons of rich and powerful people. But often this is the way our world works. And one of the most common misunderstandings of Christianity is that it makes people into spoiled, self-superior sons. For after all, we claim to be children of the living God, and we do so on the basis of God's promise. And to many, this sounds like arrogance. It sounds like we are saying we're better than everyone else. It sounds like we're saying that we have the right to live in an attitude of spoiled self-superiority, like the sons of the rich and powerful in this world often do. But our passage today reminds us that the sons of the King of Heaven behave very differently from the sons of the kings of earth. Our passage will show us that the children of God indeed have a more privileged position than anyone in this world, and yet they live a more submissive life in this world than anyone else. The children of God live not as spoiled sons, but as submissive servants. And we do this as the followers of Christ, the true and eternal Son of God, whose life in this world, as we see here, was one not of self-superiority, but of sacrificial submission. Our passage today sets this before us, showing us both the glory and power of who Jesus is, and at the same time, his great submission to God and even to man for the sake of our salvation. And this is the main point this morning. Jesus, the exalted Son, submitted as a servant for our salvation. Jesus, the exalted Son, submitted as a servant for our salvation. We see this in two different ways in the two passages before us today. And we're going to look at these two sections in 2 points. So first, the Son submits to the cross. And second, the Son submits to the tax. So he submits to the cross, and he submits to the tax. In both cases, we will see Jesus voluntarily giving up the privileges of his position because he loves us and came to save us. How would you expect the Son of the King of Heaven to behave when he walked on the earth? This is how he behaved. First, the Son submits to the cross. In verses 22 and 23, as we return to the Gospel of Matthew here, we find Jesus and his disciples still in Galilee. Now remember, we've hit the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. So at this point, Jesus is generally going to be journeying towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. But verse 22 tells us, at this point, he's still in Galilee with his disciples. This is north of Jerusalem. But as they are preparing, perhaps preparing for their journey, Jesus reminds them of what is coming. He's already begun to teach them about this. And in our passage, he gives the second of three clear, detailed descriptions of his coming passion. The first one was back in chapter 16. The second is here, and the third will be in chapter 20. Jesus, at this point, is telling his disciples repeatedly and telling them plainly what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Look at how he describes it here in verse 22. He says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day, he will be raised up." In this verse, these verses, we see both the exaltation and the submission of the Son. Notice first the exaltation that we see here, the exaltation of Christ as the Son. Now, in this, I'm drawing not simply on verse 22, but on the whole context that's been leading up to this passage. We need to keep this in mind. Chapter 17 of Matthew has been full of the glory and exaltation of Christ, preeminently at the beginning, where we read about the transfiguration of Christ, as he is up on a mountain with three of his disciples, and they glimpse his heavenly glory as he shines like the sun, and as the voice of the Father comes from the bright cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son." At the beginning of the chapter, he was seen in the heavenly glory from which he had come, to which he was going, with the heavenly words of God speaking over him. And then, when Jesus came down the mountain, his power was still on display. Remember, as Jesus rebuked this stubborn demon that his disciples could not cast out, and we saw Jesus, as the Son of God, effortlessly, powerfully casting out this demon. And so the context in chapter 17 has been showing us the exaltation and power and the privileged position of Jesus as the Son of God. The context shows us his exaltation, but even here now in verse 22, there is another pointer to the exalted status of Jesus. It's found when he calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, we've seen a few times in Matthew that this title could be used to refer simply to humanity. But we've also seen a few times that this title could function as a title for the Messiah, drawing on the prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take the time to explain that again today, but if you're wondering about it, you can go read Daniel chapter 7 and you'll see what I mean. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, then he's not just saying I'm a man. He is hinting, I am the man. I'm not just a human being. I am the Messiah sent by God, the one who's going to receive, according to that Daniel 7 prophecy, an everlasting kingdom in heavenly glory. And so in chapter 17, we've seen that Jesus is the Son of God. Now he's reminding his disciples he is this exalted messianic Son of Man. And this is why it's so jarring and confusing for his disciples when he suddenly begins again to speak about his suffering. He teaches them, in the context of all of this exaltation, that he is going to suffer and die. Now, each time Jesus predicts his death in these three predictions, the overall picture is the same, but there are differences, slight differences in the details that are meaningful. And in this particular prediction of his passion, what stands out to us is his passivity, even his submission. Do you notice here? He will allow himself to be manhandled by his enemies. He says he's going to be betrayed, referring to the betrayal of Judas, but the word can literally mean handed over. He's going to be handed over to his enemies. And he will be handed into the hands of men, continuing to be manhandled by his enemies. And they will kill him, as he says in verse 23. Even the resurrection is expressed passively, as he says, the third day he will be raised up. And so throughout this, you see how passive it is. The Son of Man, the Son of God, is going to submit to all of this. The Lion of Judah is going to be sacrificed like a lamb, just as Isaiah prophesied. In Isaiah 53:7, where it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's hinting at this here by expressing it passively in this way, that he will silently submit to being slaughtered at the hands of men. Now, of course, he is still the Son of Man, and so it doesn't end with his death. His enemies cannot ultimately defeat him. On the third day, he will be raised up. He will pass through this suffering, but he will be brought into glory. And yet notice that once again, the disciples miss the point. They seem to get hung up on his death. They cannot understand what he is talking about. Indeed, it's quite possible that when he spoke of his resurrection, all they could think of was some kind of resurrection in spirit, or maybe resurrection at the last day or some such thing. They could not understand what he is telling them plainly. They cannot yet process it, but it's seemingly all that they hear is that he's going to die. And so they are exceedingly sorrowful, we're told. But I find this contrast fascinating. The contrast between the way they respond to these words here and the way they will handle these same things later. What makes them exceedingly sorrowful here is what later they will call good news and proclaim to the world. This is the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, these things are the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 parts of verses 1 through 4, I'll read to you here. He says, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, by which you are saved. What is that gospel in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul says, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. What I'm pointing out to you is that in verses 22 and 23, what is Jesus doing? He's preaching the gospel to his disciples. And yet it makes them sorrowful. The good news makes them grieve. Why? Because they don't yet understand how good it is. They don't yet understand the true depth of the problem of their sin. They don't yet understand the solution that Jesus came to provide to it. And so they hear the gospel and they grieve. Many people today still don't understand the gospel. This could be the case for you. Many people don't understand why we say the death of Jesus is good news. And the key is in what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15. He died for our sins. Our iniquity was laid upon him. As the hymn says, the slave hath sinned, and the son hath suffered. See, they don't understand it yet, but what Jesus is telling them here is that the Son of Man, the Son of God, has come to bear their sins, to submit to men, to submit to the will of God, to submit to the cross, to save them from their sins. And to that end, he will allow himself, this exalted Son, will allow himself to be manhandled and mutilated and murdered by those he came to save. He will submit to this for the sake of his enemies. He will submit to this to give us a gospel to believe and preach. And so Jesus here is clearly no spoiled, selfish son who will do only what pleases him and despises and looks down on us. No, we see here how the Son of God behaved when he came into the world. He submitted to the cross to save us from our sins. And so this shows us our first glimpse here of the great submission of the Son for our salvation. But now, as we approach our second point, we're going to see another kind of submission. We're still seeing the submission of the Son. It's still a submission that flows from his saving love. But this is a submission on the opposite end of the spectrum. Not something great, like the agony of the cross, but something very, very small and petty. And that brings us to our second point this morning. The Son submits to the tax. In verses 24 through 27, the Son submits to the tax. Sometimes it's easier to do the big thing than the little thing. Sometimes it's easier for us to make the big sacrifice rather than the million little sacrifices. Sometimes it's easier to imagine yourself heroically going under the executioner's axe than to imagine yourself enduring a million paper cuts of daily self-denial. And so in our passage, we see the greatness of the Son's submission, not simply in his submission to something great, but in his great submission to something small. Now, to understand this, it requires a little bit of explanation of the custom that's in play here. This would have been familiar to Matthew's original readers, but it's not to us. So, what is this temple tax that Jesus is asked to pay? There are two things that you need to know about this tax to understand this passage. The first is that this is a religious tax and not a civil tax. This is a religious tax. This is especially important for us because tomorrow is April 15th, and so when you hear tax, you're thinking the IRS. Don't think of the IRS. Think more of the offering plate. The Roman rulers did not care about this tax. It was a tax that went to the support of the temple. Money that went to pay for the priests and their needs and to pay for the sacrifices that they would offer on behalf of the people. This was money that went to support the worship of God in Jerusalem. And so, unlike taxes paid to Caesar, in the case of this tax, it was the zealous, patriotic, religiously motivated Jews who were passionate about paying this tax. The Pharisees were big fans of this temple tax. Now, this tax, as I said, it's a religious tax, and it has a connection to the law of the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 30, you will find that God told Moses that whenever there was a census of the Israelites, every adult male was required to pay a half shekel to support the work of the tabernacle. That was the Old Testament basis for this tax. It's called, in Greek, and your translations may bring this out if you have a different translation than the New King James, it was called the didrachma tax, or the two drachma tax, because two drachmas in the currency of Jesus' day were equivalent to the half shekel of the Old Testament law. And if you're wondering, this tax was about 2 days' wages for a laborer. And so this tax was no big deal at all for those who were wealthy, but for those who were poor, it was a fairly significant expense. This was, though, a religious tax. That's the first main thing to understand about it. But the second thing you must understand about this tax to understand this passage is that it was a debated tax. It was a debated tax. Not everyone agreed that it was legitimate. You see, by the time of Jesus, that Old Testament law about a tax taken every time a census was taken had been transformed into an annual tax. It was expected to be paid every single year. And so, though it was based on the Old Testament law, it was not identical to the Old Testament law. Now, people have always been eager to wiggle out of taxes. And so, if the Roman authorities do not care if you pay this tax, and if this tax is not explicitly required by the Old Testament law, you can imagine that indeed many Jews refused to pay this tax. The Sadducees were against this tax. The members of the Qumran community only paid it once in their lifetime on principle. And yet, for the Pharisees and many other zealous Jews, it was seen as a religious and patriotic duty to pay this. And so there was an argument in Christ's day about this religious tax. Should it be paid or should it not? Now, return with me to our story. It's not surprising, with that background, that those who collected this tax came not demanding payment under the threat of coercion, but instead asking a question. They come to Peter and say, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" This is probably a sincere question. It's not a trap, like the question the Pharisees will ask about taxes to Caesar in chapter 22. These people are not trying to trap Jesus. They're wondering, this teacher, this rabbi, what is his position and practice on this debated religious tax? We don't know why they asked Peter instead of Jesus directly. We can only speculate about that. But for some reason, they ask Peter, and when you ask Peter a question, you get Peter's answer. And in classic Peter fashion, blunt and not sure probably that he's right, he just says, "Yes." But I think this is one of those moments when the student gives an answer and then goes to ask the teacher, "Was that the right answer?" Because Peter immediately seems to go into the house, and Jesus anticipates that Peter is wondering if he said the right thing. And that brings us to Christ's words here. And in his answer, you notice Jesus doesn't resolve the question of the temple tax at all. Instead, he takes this opportunity to teach important lessons about himself, both in his exaltation and in his submission. Notice how in his answer to Peter, Jesus first begins by alluding to his exalted sonship. He doesn't explicitly say here, "I am the Son of God." But here we have to remember the context. Jesus and Peter both know Jesus is the Son of God. Peter confessed it back in chapter 16. The voice from heaven declared it at the beginning of chapter 17, which is not the kind of experience Peter would be likely to forget. And so Peter and Jesus both understand clearly that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, as Peter comes into the house to the Son of God, wondering what is he going to say about this tax, Jesus gives him an answer. It starts in verse 25 when Jesus anticipates Peter's question, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Jesus addresses the way the world usually works here. He's not saying necessarily that it should be this way, but it certainly is this way. Kings don't tend to tax princes to keep the palace lights on. They tax other people. It's not the princes who pay for the palace. It's other people. And so Peter answers correctly. It's the obvious answer. Well, they take these taxes from strangers. And Jesus says, "Then the sons are free. The sons are exempt from the tax. They do not have to pay taxes to their fathers who are kings." Now connect that analogy to the question at hand. Does Jesus pay the temple tax? Well, he is saying he does not have to. He's not required to, because the king of the temple is God. Jesus is the Son of God. The king does not require his son to pay this tax. And indeed, there's even something a bit absurd in thinking that the Son is required to pay this tax, because Jesus is greater than the temple, as he taught his disciples back in chapter 12. Jesus is the one who, by his death, is going to put an end to the temple once and for all when the veil is torn in two. He's greater than the temple, and in fact, he in himself is the new temple that is coming to surpass the old temple. And so obviously, Jesus, who is greater than the temple, Jesus, who is the Son of God, he's not required to pay a tax to support the temple. Now, after Jesus says the sons are free, I imagine that Peter might be getting a little bit nervous at this point. He who has been wrong so many times is apparently wrong again. Because if Jesus is saying, well, the sons are free, what would you expect him to say next? Peter, I'm the Son of God. Of course I don't have to pay this tax. Of course I won't pay this tax. I'm free. But that's not what he says. He does something amazing. Having established that as the Son of God, he is above this tax, he then voluntarily submits to the tax. It's not because he's obligated to pay it. He's not. It's not to fulfill God's law. For remember, this is not a law of God. But he submits simply because he doesn't want to offend people. In verse 27, he says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." It's amazing that even as he's in the act of submitting, he gives Peter a reminder of his miraculous power. As the Son of God, the sea and all of its creatures are his. They serve him just as much as Peter serves him. So he can tell Peter, go cast a line. The first fish you find will have not just a piece of money in its mouth, but this word literally refers to a piece of money that was the exact amount needed to pay the temple tax for two people, Jesus and Peter. And so even as he's submitting, he's displaying his great exalted power and privilege as the Son of God, and yet with all of that, he uses his power and privilege to submit to the expectations of men. He chooses to pay this petty, man-made tax. And why? He says, lest we offend them. Jesus does not want to put any unnecessary stumbling block in the way of the gospel. He refuses to give unnecessary offense. Now, of course, you probably know Jesus was not afraid to offend people when that's what was required. Back in chapter 15, he offended the Pharisees by contradicting their doctrines. Sometimes he even seems to intentionally offend the Pharisees. As in the Gospel of John, we see him repeatedly intentionally choosing to heal men on the Sabbath, which offended the Pharisees. And so Jesus was quite willing to do and say things that offended people when it was in the interests of his mission of salvation. But here he balances that by showing us that he never wished to cause unnecessary offense. And in this case, the offense would be unnecessary because there's no vital principle of God's word in play here. There's no evil in the custom of paying to support the temple. There's no antagonism in the question. They're not trying to trap Jesus. And to refuse to pay the tax would unnecessarily offend them. So he says, we pay the tax, lest we offend them. This shows us Christ's approach to a very, very important category of issues that we know as adiaphora. Or to put it in more plain English, things indifferent. There are things that are indifferent, that make no difference one way or the other. Here, Jesus could pay or he could not pay. He's free from the requirement, but it does no harm for him to submit to the requirement. You and I as Christians face all kinds of situations that are similar. Adiaphora, things indifferent. The best example of this is manners. Children, if you're learning manners from your parents and they're teaching you, don't put your elbows on the table when you eat, you're thinking, why? On what basis is that a rule? And the reality is it's somewhat arbitrary. And yet you do it and you submit to it Because this is the custom that people have developed. And it is a way to love others and avoid offending them, to submit to manners. There's no biblical law requiring certain manners at the table, but we submit to it, lest we offend people. So manners are a great example of adiaphora, but sometimes there are religious matters that are like this. The temple tax is a great example. But there are other examples. Should you raise your hands when you sing or not? Can you say amen during a sermon, or is that too much of a distraction? How many classrooms or bathrooms should there be in a new church building? Must Christians be teetotalers, or are they permitted to drink alcohol in moderation, so long as they avoid drunkenness? What kind of school do you send your children to as you are raising them faithfully in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? You see, these kinds of things are adiaphora. I'm not saying they don't matter at all, but I am saying that God's law does not require you to answer them in one way or another. They matter, but they're adiaphora, religiously speaking. Now notice, when Jesus is faced with a question of adiaphora, how does he decide what to do? What does he choose to do? He chooses to avoid what would give offense, lest we offend them. Why does Jesus care if he offends people? Because he loves them. Because he loves us. Selfishness says, I don't care if people are offended. It's my right, and if they're offended, that's their problem. Love, as we see it here in Christ, says, lest we offend them. He's focused, you see, not on what serves himself, but on what serves others. He's come not to offend people, though he's willing to do that when that's necessary. He's come to save people. He's come to love sinners, not to please himself. And so, in things indifferent, Jesus avoids what unnecessarily offends. Even though it would be wrong of them to be offended, he still refuses to offend them because this is an indifferent matter and he would rather give up his right than put a stumbling block in the way of others. Isn't it amazing to see how the Son of God conducted himself when he walked on this earth? He who is so far above us submitted to little things like this, as he says, lest we offend them. He submits to the cross. He submits to the tax. And as we conclude, then, the question is, what does this mean for us? What do we learn from all of this? The first thing is that we are taught here that if this is the way the Son behaved, how can you and I behave any differently? If the true Son submitted in this way, how can you and I, as adopted children, do any differently? You notice in this passage that Peter and the other disciples ultimately share in some sense in the privileges of the Son. Jesus pays not only for himself, but for Peter as well. It's a slight hint of the biblical doctrine of adoption that will come later, that in Christ we are adopted as children of the living God. We are the children of God, as 1 John 3 says. And so as Christians, we do have an exalted status. And yet we bear it, not like the spoiled sons of the rich and powerful in this world, but like the Son of God. We bear this exalted status by bearing the cross in this world, by seeking the good of others rather than standing upon our rights, and by never thinking or asking, don't you know who I am? I'm a child of God. Listen to what Philippians 2 says, familiar words to you, I'm sure. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what we see in our passage this morning. The Son submitting. And this is our model as Christians. This is the one whom we follow. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means, for one thing, that we conduct ourselves as Jesus did. And yet, of course, Jesus is more than just our model. And so the second way we need to take this to heart is not simply by following Christ's example, but by trusting in his perfect righteousness. His death on the cross was not simply an example for us. It was the solution for our failures in this. It was his submission that stands in the place of our failure to submit. His blood washes away even our sinful, stubborn pride and self-exaltation. And as he submits here to men for the sake of our salvation, are we not reminded that there is no depth to which Christ is unwilling to go to save his people from their sins? He will not let even our failures to stop him from submitting to the cross as he has done once and for all, from submitting to these regulations as he did. He will not let anything stop him from submitting to all that is required to save us from our sins. And so even as we seek to follow his example, we rest in his grace. We trust that by his grace we are forgiven, that by his grace we are adopted, and that even though we fail often to live like it, we are children of God by his grace. And so may we now live that out, live as what we are by God's grace, not spoiled sons of the kings of this earth, but submissive sons of God through Jesus, the Son who submitted as a servant for our salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the submission of Christ to the cross and even to the petty requirements of men for our sake, for our salvation. We thank you that he did not shrink from this, that he did not claim to be above it, that he did not open his mouth as he was being led to the slaughter and say, "Don't you know who I am?" We thank you, Father, that Christ submitted to these things for our salvation. We pray that you would now give us the mind of Christ, that you would conform us to him, that we would not swagger around in proud self-exaltation, but that we who are exalted by your grace would submit humbly for the sake of others. Help us, Father, not to seek to be served, but to serve. And though we cannot give our life as a ransom, as Christ has done for us, let us be willing to lay down our lives in a million small ways for the sake of others, for the salvation of others. Lord, thank you for the love with which you have called us children of God. Help us now to live like such children in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.